Good. Thank you, brothers. Pleasure to be with you this afternoon. You are teaching catechism and you are teaching teens. And you want to convey to them a complex idea about practical atheism and how in everyday life we often lose this sense of awesomeness and the greatness and the presence of God in our lives. You take a simple object and you drop it and you say to them, "Isn't this amazing? What causes this to drop the same way every time? What causes that?" And the answer, gravity. And then you say, "I want to give you an example. Let's say that we tie a string to that bolt and we start to spin it. The faster that twirls, the stronger my string needs to be. Let's say if I take this pulpit and I attach it to a rope and I start to spin it, the faster I spin it, the stronger rope I need. Wonder if we took this whole church building, put it on a cable and started to spin it. Now think of the entire earth. And we spin it at a speed of 18 miles per second. We can calculate that out with a bridge-building cable. You need a steel cable 8,000 miles thick to hold the Earth in its orbit. And of course, now that we send up spacecraft, we bump into that cable all the time, don't we? We say we are in space. And we say, space, there's nothing there. And yet the strength of an 8,000-mile thick steel cable, what is it? But we read in the opening verses of Hebrews about him who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what gravity is. It's the presence of the power of the word of God. In our short time together, I'm not going to spend time on the meaning or the purposes, the duty, the importance, or the history of catechetics. In fact, I think there's brothers here who could do a better job than I could in those areas. But what I would like to focus with you on today is two things. How am I to teach my catechism students? And how am I to disciple, which is the root of discipline, my students? Now, you've likely observed certain traits already just from the introductory example about using language that students understand, examples that they can relate to, focus on teaching a key point, use movement, establish eye contact, a whole number of practical tools and helps that we'll be speaking about today. So I'd like to first look with you at how am I to teach my catechism students. And to do that, I would like to direct you to the perfect teacher, the teacher of teachers, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides very instructive help to us in this area of approach and methodology. And I selected 8 teaching methods used by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're listed on your outline, and I would like to provide some explanation and illustrations about each. The first, the Lord Jesus used the questioning method. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus asked more than 100 questions. Now, certainly that needs to teach us as teachers something. Imagine the interest generated when he said, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or evil, to save life or to kill? Whom do men say that I am?" The baptism of John. Whence was it? And in our catechism classes, picture the interest you would generate with 100 questions that we could think of. But notice that Jesus does not simply ask questions for questioning's sake. His questions are always directed. They are always to direct our thinking in progression to a key point. They are teacher-directed questions to lead the learner to a desired end. Socrates is the one who developed this to perfection. We call it the Socratic method of instruction. Brothers, keep this as a tool in your toolkit. If you are ever teaching, catechism or wherever, and you notice certain students starting to wander, you can always bring them back simply with a good question. It's true in preaching as well. Questions are very powerful. Secondly, Jesus used the lecture method, an oral presentation by the teacher. He spoke outside and inside, in cities in the country, on mountains by lake, in synagogues, in homes, in short, wherever he had an opportunity. If you want to see a well-organized sermon, look at the Sermon on the Mount. But it was not lecturing for lecturing's sake. It was to direct to clearer, deeper understanding of his hearers. And your students can tell you that quite quickly, whether your focus is on them and for their increased understanding. Notice lecturing is not for yourself as lecturer. It's not to show how much you know about a particular subject or how beautiful your explanation can be. It's focusing on that student. So you need to understand what they understand, and you need to connect, and you need to lead to deeper understanding on their part. With new teachers, those of us that are new in teaching, this is often a transition period. In your first year teaching, there's so much focus on yourself, getting things pulled together in the right way. How am I doing this and that and organized? And lots of your thoughts is on myself, how I'm doing. But as we mature and we kind of get some of those structures a little bit behind us, that's what gives us more freedom to focus on the student, and we become far more effective. And your students can tell you how focused you are on them. Now use your eyes and your hands effectively to do that. I think especially with teens, have yourself organized before they come in and just spend that moment that you look eye to eye with everyone. It's good for you. It's especially good for them. That eye contact is important. If someone is kind of wandering away or whispering to a friend, notice how effective this can be without interrupting my lesson at all. If I just go and stand next to that person a little bit and I just carry on with my lesson, and everyone knows exactly what I'm doing, I communicated that perfectly, but I did it without any disruption whatsoever to my lesson. Use your eye contact when you are listening. Use it for attention holding. Notice if I started to talk to you like this, and I just talked for a little while, I wonder how long it would take you if I was talking just like this, and then I look up back like this, how long would it take you before you too would start to wander? That's a very different way than speaking to people when you are connecting with them with eye contact. And test yourself. I don't know if you have a chance to just have a video camera on yourself, but all of us would likely learn quite a bit. I sure did. I never realized, I watched a video, I never realized that I was spending three-fourths of the time on one section of the room. I didn't do it intentionally. It was just subconscious. And it's very important. You'll probably find that most of you overlook the first rows, or you're always looking in the first rows. You're favoring one side or the other. Or you're asking questions, you favor boys over girls, or the other way around. These are things which, monitoring, we can increase our effectiveness. Use your hands. Let it support that which is heard. In the pulpit, for the ministers, the pulpit is more dignified. Certainly, hand gestures are appropriate. But in teaching catechism, you have more freedom in that way. So let's say that you're teaching young children. Very important. And you're speaking about the parable. And you can speak about the father who's looking for his son's return. You know, some of these just add. It's just such a natural part to the teaching. And very helpful with young children. Again, if you can observe yourself. I know that when I was first teaching, one of the things which I learned just from watching myself was, for some reason, my hand gestures were kind of contained in about the width of my body. So if I was speaking about something that was to the right or to the left, I was kind of going like this. Where instead, if you were speaking and you were talking about the Lord speaking to Abraham and saying, you know, look to the east and look to the west, I will give you all this land. That hand gesture is very different than going like this or like this. And just learning some of these simple tools and traits can be very helpful for keeping eyes on you. If you notice that students are having some trouble, use a little bit of movement. Because as you move, you will draw the eyes back to you. And eye contact is important. Observe some effective communicators. Watch them. What tools are they using? And keeping in mind that every speaker is different, just like personality, no two are the same. But you will learn certain key factors. And I think with hand gestures, just to a couple more comments with that, is try to avoid two extremes. We can, if the gestures start to focus more attention on you than to be supportive to the words you are bringing, then you are overdoing the gestures. Thinking of an example, I was observing once a pastor, and I think he was trying to illustrate that the Lord can look within our hearts. And when he did so, he said, the Lord can look right within us. And I remember as a young boy, he had very strange kind of colored lining on the inside of his coat. And this is what, you know, what I remember. So we need to be careful. We can get so dramatic with our gestures that they actually takes away from the lesson. And we want them to be supportive. On the other hand, we can be so afraid of that we back away from legitimate hand gestures, which are very helpful with children, with teens as well. Third, the Lord Jesus used the storytelling method of instruction. The Lord Jesus, I know there's a bit of debates about certain ones being parables, yes or no, but used approximately 40 parables in Scripture. Now, that really teaches us something about teaching. Make full use of storytelling in your teaching. The Lord Jesus used it to introduce lessons. Think of the parable of the sower. To conclude lessons, the parable of the wise and foolish builder. He used parables for an entire lesson. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. Fitting examples and stories generate interest, clarify abstract ideas, sometimes can zero home an understanding of a point that would be very difficult to do abstractly, and it aids the retention of the central points of a lesson. I remember speaking about a Good Friday and the remembrance of why of what we remember on Good Friday. And I read a very nice story in one of the villages, small villages in the Netherlands, when during the World War, the Germans were moving through, and a number of villagers hid in this room, which had just a very high window. And as the troops moved through and demolished the village, one of the soldiers took a hand grenade, pulled the pin, and threw it through that window, and it landed and would be exploding in the matter of seconds inside that room. And there was one of the young men who threw himself on top of that hand grenade, and the explosion in killing him saved the lives of the rest of the people in that room. And every year on that date, the villagers gathered together to remember the deed of that young man. How much more when we think of what the Lord Jesus did on Good Friday. You're speaking to teens, a very complex idea. You want to communicate something to them about a reward of grace, but not a reward of merit. Maybe a simple example. A father, and he has a 6-year-old son. And that 6-year-old son wants to buy the father a present for his birthday. And so the father gives him the money. And he goes out and buys a gift for the father with the father's own money. And how thankful the father is for this wonderful present that his son brought him. How about confessing faith with our mind or with our mouth, but not really believing and trusting this from our heart? An example that I have used many times was the example of the tightrope walker by the Niagara Gorge. And he had gathered a huge crowd, and he said to the crowd, "Who here believes that I can walk across this cable and back?" Well, many people, yes, they believed. And so he took his bar and he walked across and back. He said, "How many of you believe I can do it without that bar and pushing a wheelbarrow?" Oh, they all believed. So he walked across pushing a wheelbarrow and back. He said, "How many of you believe that I can walk across there pushing the wheelbarrow with a person in my wheelbarrow?" Oh, they all believed. He said, "Okay, you in the wheelbarrow." Oh, that's trusting and believing. Now it's intensely personal. It's putting my life and trust in another's hand. You're speaking about the world pushing aside God's law, who is the creator and upholder of the whole universe, to try to do it in their own way. And you want to get across the foolishness of doing that. I've used an example from my own life. I'm bad at this. Maybe some of you can relate. But we receive a new barbecue grill, and I'm going to put it together. Now, the manufacturer who made that provided a very nice sheet of instructions as to how that is to be put together and in what order. But we, in our wisdom or lack thereof, can say, "Well, you know, I don't need that. I see how that's to go together," and away we go. And you get about 2/3 of the way through, and you've got a couple leftover things here, and things aren't quite fitting right. And so you say, "Well, just a minute, where was that instruction sheet?" And out it comes again, and you've got to, you know, disassemble some things and do it correctly. Now, how important for all of life that the Lord and Creator of all knows best how this all is to function, and how foolish when we push those instructions aside. You're speaking about God's providence and how in our perception there can be very difficult times when we feel that God may be against us. And we can use many biblical examples. Joseph is a very good one, what the Lord promised him. And then from a favorite son, he went to be a slave. And from a slave to a prisoner. And it all seems to go backward in his life. But I read a true story. It was in the one of the papers. And it's a very nice one to use to illustrate this. There was a young lady leaving a shopping center in her car. And just as she was leaving, she noticed this truck pulled right behind her. So she went out in the road, a truck right behind her. She went to pass a vehicle, truck right behind her. She started to notice this in her mirror, and so she pulled off to the side and slowed down. So did the truck right behind her. She sped up as she got by the freeway. So did the truck right behind her. And now she was getting nervous and a bit fearful. She swung off the highway on the next exit, so did the truck right behind her. She made a left-hand turn, so did the truck. She was now getting very scared. She thought, what do I do? She continued at a pretty good rate of speed, the truck right behind her. She pulls into a gas station, gets out of the car, runs for the gas station, and the driver of the truck jumps out, throws open the back door of her car, and pulls out a guy that was crouched behind her seat. From his vantage point, he had seen that when she was leaving the shopping center. And what she was so fearful of was really for her very protection. Our perceptions can mistake. The power of the example to illustrate points. When I was the inspector or director over independent schools in British Columbia, you're invited to these graduation ceremonies every year. So each year I would go to one or two. And nobody's interested in what you speak in an occasion like that. You know, the only thing they're interested in is how soon you're going to be done. You know, you've got 3 minutes, you know, that kind of thing. And so I would say these general things. Well, nobody was listening. And so I thought, this is ridiculous. If I have 3 minutes, I'm going to tell a story. Do you know that till today, I will have people, I have no clue who they are, but they say, you were at my son's graduation some years back. You told a story about the power of the story. And let's use it as the Lord did in our catechism classes. The Lord Jesus used discussion. Think of instructive discussions with Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the rich young ruler, with his disciples. And again, by means of discussion, it's not just discussion for discussion's sake. It's to deepen understanding of that truth. When you start catechism class, maybe use some discussion. You're going to start on the commandments, and you're starting with the first commandment, and you might say, well, who can give me an example from Scripture where people broke the first commandment? Why was it? What do you think, if I'm now speaking, let's say, with teens, what do you think is, what would be the three greatest idols in our society today? Why do you think those three? That type of discussion will generate understanding and prepare them for what you will be teaching them. The Lord Jesus also employed the learning by doing method. I believe that every disciple of the Lord Jesus would never be able to remove out of their mind when he took that towel in the place of a servant and went and washed their feet. I think the men that were with David in the cave, when he had his chance to kill Saul, who was out after his life, and he crept forward and he cut that little piece off the hem of his garment, and then his heart smote him that he had done that against the Lord's anointed. I think anyone who observed that, that would be etched in their memory for life. When I was a principal at Timothy Christian School in Chilliwack, for several years, our grade 11 and 12 students went out on what was called Community Service Day. And we put an ad in the paper that any elderly people or anyone that had physical challenges and needed some yard work done in the spring, they could phone this number, and our bus drivers went out voluntarily and checked it out, make sure it was legitimate, made a list of what equipment was needed, and the students went out two by two to help. And many of those students have shared with me how meaningful. They still remember exactly who the person was, what they did, what the situation looked like. The joy of, and the meaningfulness of that experience. The Lord implemented the reporting method. Think of after he sent out the 70 to preach and they came together to report back on how it went and what they had experienced. Notice again, it wasn't just random. It was directed for that purpose. The Lord had instructed them what to take, what to do, where to go, how they were to conduct themselves. Be careful in our teaching that we don't overestimate. We miss connecting many times because we just assume, and we assume too much. Break it into chunks. Use that chunking in your teaching. Make sure that you've got that concept in place when you move to the next one. Get that kind of scaffolding idea in your mind. So you chunk a lesson and then you connect it to the next and you connect it to the next. That kind of ladder approach. How could you do this in catechism? Well, think of different ways. Maybe you're starting a section on the 5 points of Calvinism and you've got a class of 20. So you might divide them into a small group of 4, each one to look at one area. And they do a report back of what they learned, 3 things they learned about studying that. And it could be very interesting and insightful and a good launch point for your explanation on the 5 points. The Lord Jesus incorporated the concrete to abstract teaching method. He frequently used physical objects to illustrate the deeper lessons. Think of the lesson using the fig tree, or when he was given complex questions about relation to Caesar and the civil government, he took that coin. When he wanted to teach a lesson about Christian humility, he took that little child and set him in the midst of the apostles. He introduced the sacraments, the New Testament sacraments, on that same principle. Use those kinds of simple sketches and diagrams. The visual aspect of learning is very powerful. Let's say that you are going to speak that all of creation evidences design, that this is not something that happened by chance. Maybe bring something like a simple bolt and nut And so you say to the class, well, I'm going to explain to you about how this happened. You see how this exactly fits. Well, this was not designed by anyone. This came about just by accident. What we think happened was there was some metal, and it probably got stuck this way in the river. And then as the sand swirled by, you know, it cut these kind of grooves that you see. And maybe somewhere else in the river there was this bolt. And as the water went through, you know, it cut that pattern in it. And we don't know exactly how, but, you know, maybe through extra strong currents or whatever, they connected like this, and this is how we found it. You don't believe me. Why don't you believe me? Well, they explained that, well, that doesn't happen. This is evidence of a designer because the two parts so perfectly fit together. And then you say, well, think a moment about male and female. Think about procreation. Do you know, like, when the genes come together, how complex of a computer code that is, and it all has to come together perfectly? In fact, now that we have mapped, or we think we have mapped, the human genetic code, there would be a greater chance if you took all the letters from all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica and put them into a pot and you blew it up and all those letters flew into the air. By chance, there would be a greater likelihood that they would all land in the right place and print exactly all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. By chance, than the complexity of the human genetic code coming together by chance. If you're illustrating a point, like the Lord Jesus wants us to come to Him as we truly are, as sinners, not as good people, or that we are good enough to come. A story I love to use was the painter in London who wanted to paint a beggar scene. And so he spent the day and he walked around and he found what he thought was the best example of a poor beggar, very tattered clothes, very dirty. And he said to him, he says, you come to my studio tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. I want to paint your picture. And I will pay you well, and here is the address. Well, the beggar thought, paint my picture. So he went home, and he washed, and he shaved, and he put on some better clothes. And there, sure enough, 9 o'clock, there he is by the artist door. And when the artist finally understood who this man was, he said, oh, now I can't use you. And the Lord Jesus wants us to come as we are. It is His business and His delight to save sinners. Maybe you want to illustrate how is it that preaching the gospel, unless there is awakened interest in our hearts, that the world and our own hearts by nature can be disinterested in the most wonderful message the world can ever hear. How is that possible? And you want to get through the idea, well, there's not a felt need for it. I remember one time I was with students, and we hiked up. We were hiking Mount Chiam, a beautiful mountain in the Chilliwack area. And everything went well, and I was hiking with them, and I got back, and we were talking the next day or two in class, and I said, how many of you really valued seeing me, you know, when we got to the top, that I was there? Well, most of those teens, I mean, everything went well. They probably didn't even notice that I was there. Or if so, I mean, there wasn't any big deal about that, right? So I said to them, well, wonder instead of everything going well, you had taken a wrong turn. And you got lost. And pretty soon you started calling and you started walking. Pretty soon you were running. Pretty soon you were screaming. You really got lost and you didn't know your way back. And worst of all, Now it's late afternoon and you see it starting to get dark and you are very frantic. And no matter how loud you yell, there's no response. You are lost and now you see me on the trail. Same person. It's not a difference in the person, but it's a difference in your condition. Okay? Or I thought about it many times on the plane. You sit in the back and they come through with the emergency procedure, right? I look through there to see if I can see one person who's listening. But if we're flying at 30,000 feet and the pilot comes on and says our right engine is on fire, we are going to have to make an emergency landing. Would everyone listen to the emergency instructions? It could be the same people bringing the same message. But I'll guarantee you that all those newspapers are put away now and all the talk is done and everybody is focused with a felt need. Using the concrete to abstract teaching method. The Lord Jesus used the individualized instruction method. Notice how tailor-made were his words and actions and approaches to the individuals he instructed. Even when you read that he healed the blind person, sometimes it was by a word instantly. Other times it was by steps. They saw like men as trees walking. Other times he made clay so that the person could feel what he was doing. Think about the different approaches he used with the rich young ruler, or with Bartimaeus, or with the buyers and sellers in the temple. And did you ever think about the tender care and high regard for the single individual that you see over and over again in the life of the Lord Jesus? Whole crowds thronging him, and he stops because one person touched him, or he heard the cry of one person, or he saw one Zacchaeus in the tree. And how beautiful with our teaching, or as pastors, that there's a whole group of people, but you can bend down and just have that word with that little child who has your full attention for those moments. That tender compassion of the Savior. I think working with teens, this informal talk with them, this genuine interest in them, is key in working with teens. Whatever way you are contacted, it's so important for us as church leaders. If there's something like young people's camp or other opportunities when we have time to connect, and if you can ask them, even if it's one or two questions about something that they are doing, this becomes very, very positive. Never, ever write any young person off. I have experienced the truth of this. I was at a young people's camp, and the young man who was the leader of the camp, if you would have asked me back when I was teaching high school, you'd say, name me three students in all my years of teaching who were the most hardened, the most rebellious, who hated Christian school and fought against the instruction. He would have been one of the three. You would have asked me to say, okay, here's your list of students. Could you name who you think might take some leading role in the church? Well, sometimes who we think are the last, the Lord intends as the first. And if this is true, that the Lord can save to the uttermost, never, never, even in your thinking, allow yourself to write any individual off. And I know when we look at these eight things, we say, well, who's able to do these things? And then we all confess our inabilities. But that may encourage us to go to the same Savior for His grace and His guidance. You know, at one of our teachers' conferences, the old Reverend Vergunst, who the Lord has taken home, was doing a session. And someone was asking about this thing, about, you know, well, how can we do these things when we can't do them? How does our responsibility fit with God's sovereignty? This kind of question. And I remember his answer. He said to them, well, as teachers, he said, teach with the urgency as if you could convert everyone. He said, but then go home and pray with the intensity, realizing that you can't change the heart of a single one. How am I to disciple my students? The root of discipline is disciple. And disciple doesn't mean a person who listens. It doesn't even mean a person who pays good attention. A disciple is one who follows the teaching, follows in the way of the teacher. And this is important for us in teaching children and young people. In fact, the biblical basis of authority is being attacked on every front today. And when we are working with our young people, we need to really help them in this area. The whole culture speaks of law and authority as kind of in opposition against me as an individual and against my freedom. The two are kind of pictured as opposites today. And we need to help our young people that they understand that that's not true. Good authority and good law, in fact, is the basis and support for freedom. Now again, how could you bring that across? And again, I think an example does it the best. One I love to use if I'm working with 10th graders, because the big thing in 10th grade is that your driver's license, right? So use that and say, well, if we did not have traffic laws, and in fact, if we didn't have those, and stop sign, if you feel like it, that's fine. You know, you stop light, speed limits, well, you have your freedom. What would happen? We would all lose our freedom to drive on that good law and good enforcement to your biblical components of discipline, preventive discipline and corrective discipline. Preventive discipline is often termed scriptural instruction in the Bible, and I've provided several of your outline examples. It is often called chastening in Scripture, and again, several examples. Now, scriptural instruction is a means God has given to the nation. Preventive discipline is very, it's explaining in young people God's law in a way that we can help to read for correction. Now, this is true. It's the structure of our, for example, young children. And so I'm just going to, you're teaching, doing something, and you say, who can tell me what the Lord created on the sixth? And there's men who can, or animals. And the teacher, I have to tell you, don't call. Right away, corrective discipline, which if you preventive discipline, the teacher says, may I see the hands of those who can tell me what the Lord created on the sixth day? And the children raise their hands and they give the answer. Maybe you in your catechism class with older ones have a little summary points to hand that in. Well, In one class, they hand it in, all right. And the papers are thrown on the front table, and, you know, half the papers end up on the floor, and it's just a schmozzle and a mess. And another teacher who has a box with them by roll. Students, on the one hand, you say, boy, don't those kids behave terrible? And the other, you say, boy, they're well-behaved when they leave. It's the very same students. And back in your high school that way, and you'd say, boy, I behave fairly well. And it's later I'm in it, your same person tell you how I behaved. It's not a difference in a person, but in discipline. Maybe a summary on the lesson. Well, think of how neatly you could do that if it was all in a binder. And the student, and you had their binder in their seat for when they came in. That would go very orderly, and you would see exactly who wasn't there. But I mean, where there spends the first handing the papers back, and they're calling their names, and, oh yeah, somebody forgot to put their name on this one, and hands back, oh, another one without a name, and you try to sort out whose paper was who, and you've got four in where the other really good structure and profound, it's game. Preventive. When you occurring in your of a class, I encourage you, the first thing, don't look too much to the students immediately. If it's a reoccurring problem, ask yourself, is there a way that I could structure this different? Is there something in my preventive discipline that I could do differently that would help with this? Now, in pushing this point, I don't want to overpush it and get into kind of a false idealistic thinking. You could do everything to the best of your ability with preventive discipline, and yet our students, the same as ourselves, we are sinners. And there will be misbehavior, and we will need corrective discipline. But first, make sure that your preventive discipline is in place. When you move to corrective discipline, be very careful. Try not to do corrective discipline when you're emotionally charged. There's very few of us that would do things well if we are emotionally worked up. So what do you do if you're really upset with a student? You know, what they said or did was totally out of place. You're very upset about it. Well, send them out of the room, around the corner, or to a place, and say, after class, then I will speak with you. And it's very wise. It gives the student time to think about things and get settled down. But even more, it gives you time to think about things and settle down. It also gets you out of the peer pressure. Because when students misbehave, especially when we are first teaching, I think almost all first-year teachers go through this. You have spent a lot of time preparing this lesson. You think you got a really good lesson. And this student disrupts my lesson over and over and over again. They just purposely do this to me. No, they don't. They're probably not very interested in you at all. You are an authority, and they're interested in impressing their peers 90% of the time. And don't take that so personal. It's not against you. It's more, for whatever the reasons might be, they are finding some satisfaction, especially if they can get an authority like you a little bit upset in front of their peers. That makes them look quite clever and smart. So when you can isolate them and you deal with them one-to-one, you know, all that kind of fun is gone. And the student can be responding very differently and much more authentically when you have them one-to-one. Five biblical principles, and we could say practical guidelines regarding corrective discipline. First, discipline with purpose. Second, with love and concern. Third, with firmness. Fourth, with consistency. And last, by example. Discipline with purpose. Well, Christian corrective discipline, I listed four items on your outline. Motivated by loving concern. It's not for self-justification. Get yourself out of there. You need to be focused on that student. Aiming for the conscience. Doing so with reason, not on an impulse. And seeking correction. It's not retaliation. It's not getting back at them for what they have done to me or how they've interrupted my lesson. So biblical chastening differs from unbiblical punishing. Now, punishing can be a part of it, but it's not the goal. The punishment needs to be a means toward an end, which is correcting. God chastens His children. He chastens us, but He punishes us for our correction. And that's the spirit and the balance we need to strive for. And does God chasten firmly? Yes. But in His firmness, He conveys a genuine, unconditional love and concern for us. And my experience has been that working with teams, even with those that have the hardest time with authority, that if you can connect personally, that they know deep down you genuinely care for them, they will be able to take a lot from you on the corrective end. But if they don't feel that you genuinely care about them, that same student can fight back even at a little correction that comes in their life. So spend that time. When I was principal, if I had to deal with a student that was sent to the office, and it had to be fairly serious correction, I would write the next couple weeks in my plan book to make sure during the noon hour I specially was out or sometime when I could connect with that student informally. To have a talk with them about something they were doing. Why was I doing that? To defuse any idea that could be percolating in their thinking that I was doing this against them. So that while I disciplined them firmly, at the same time they were assured that as a person, I was genuinely interested and cared for them. And if you can get those kind of positives in the bank, when you've got a pretty serious withdrawal on the corrective end, you've got enough positives to balance and see it through. And think through how you discipline. I remember one time one of our students was in the back of a school bus, and there was an elderly lady by the road. This bus made a stop, and to be silly or funny, the student made some very rude comments to this lady, which everybody in the back of the bus laughed at. Well, of course, the bus had the name of the school on the side, and I'm very thankful this lady phoned the school. Well, I knew which bus went down that road, and she said she thought it was somebody in the back seat. Well, that didn't take too long, and, you know, I found out who was sitting in the back, and I could make a fairly good assumption, right? And again, when you are quite certain about a discipline matter, try to give as little opportunity to allow lying or denial to take place. And that's how you frame a question. Right? So I went to the student and I said, why did you make these comments to this lady? I didn't ask, did you? Because that makes it sound like I'm not sure. Right? So this was my student, all right. So how do you discipline? Well, I had said to the lady, if I find the student, I would like to come and make a visit with him. So I said, I think you need to apologize to her. What do you think? So we had a little talk about this. I said, we're going together in my car. Well, that student is a young man of established years today, and I was talking with him, and this brought it back into my mind. He said, the rest of my life, I will never forget that drive in a car to go and see that lady. Right? Fitting, effective, corrective discipline. Discipline with love and concern. Our students will know that. You know, it's one thing to have love, care, and concern. It's another thing to communicate it. And this is where I would love to encourage you to self-evaluate. Self-evaluate. How effective am I communicating it? Because I think that's where we fail. In working with teachers, with leaders of all types, this is true. There's very few people I've worked with that do not have love and care and concern. But there's a huge difference in how effectively people communicate this. It's the communication of it that's important. Never degrade. Never insult students. And even though you may be able to get the better of them in a group setting, don't do it if you are going to publicly embarrass or degrade or mock or make fun of them. And if I would visit your home and you had some artifact that you wanted to show me and you took it from the shelf, I could tell already how much you valued it. Just by your movements and how you talked about it and how you carried it. And our students read us that way. I could go to your catechism students. They could tell me immediately about their perceptions of how much you care for them. Use all the opportunities. Use the informal time. If you can get ready, get all your things ready before class, that you can be really focused on your students and maybe even a few words with this one or that one and some questions about what they're doing, excellent. Seek those opportunities. Third, discipline with firmness. Submission to authority is important. It not only goes against our fallen nature that wants to be God to ourselves, but it also goes against the culture today that has just pumped and pumps our young people full of that. The Bible speaks very clear of firm discipline. I think I provided some examples, but the book of Proverbs is just full of these examples about firm discipline. But Richard Baxter writes, we must deal humbly even when we deal sharply. And that's important for us. We may never flaunt or proudly display our authority. Our punishment needs to fit the crime. We shouldn't try to drive in a thumbtack with a sledgehammer. Let's say teens, especially in this area, can be challenging. And sometimes I've listened to teacher discipline and I say, oh, excellent. They're talking to the student one-to-one. They stated it clearly. Why we're not going to have this. I think, ah, perfect. Oh, no, they keep going. Ah, they're saying it again. Oh, no, they're going over it the third time. This is going to end up in rebellion. I just see it brewing, right? Just test it a moment. If I would even make an insinuation here about something that you may have done wrong, you'd have it that quick. I probably wouldn't even have to get it into words. If I was going to say something to you, corrective, and I said it once, man, you would have it. Well, what's going to happen if you say it the second time or the third time? And tuck it in with what you really mean. If you're going to deal with that student, I might start out to say to them, I want to communicate to you that I really appreciate several really good questions that you have asked the last weeks in my class. I want to let you know I really appreciate that. And not only that, I have seen you helping some other students in a way that I think is really positive. But you know what else I have to talk with you about today? And that is the way that you were speaking out, and it's not going to happen anymore. So I'm talking to you today that you're going to fix it, otherwise I have to fix it. Do you got me? Done. Clear. Right to the point. Eye to eye. Man to man. Don't start going over all kinds of other things. Do it short, clear, to the point. You've tucked it in between. Anyway, it's enough examples. Excessive speaking, warning, yelling. These things can become habit forming. I'm in classes where the students just learn not to listen until the voice reaches a certain decibel, because that's when the teacher really means it. Don't do that. It's only hard on yourself. Dr. Dobson gives a really nice example to parents on that point. And he says, do you ever notice a policeman, he said, you know, when he's got to give a ticket? He said, then he doesn't rant and rave and yell and jump up and down and why do you drive like that? It's all very, very calm. He just says, you know, sir, your driver's license, please. It's very, very effective. And so use that. Let's say that you've tried different things and you still have a problem in your catechism class with certain groups that are whispering and talking and not paying attention, and you've tried a bunch of the individual things and you've got to do something more firm. Well, then do a ticket thing and tell the students, we have a problem, and so we're going to have a ticket sheet, and you know, this is what it looks like. And if you get one of these, the problem is because as a class, we've just been missing too much and too many people have been talking about other things. And you'll have to fill this out at home and your parents need to sign it. And before class starts the next time, you have to hand it back to me. That's clear. And so you're busy talking and that same group is talking too much. And so you just carry on with your lesson and you say, and Don, that needs to be back in to me before class. And you just carry right on. And everybody knows exactly what you are doing. It's no big disturbance. But it will root out the problem. Just use the ticket approach. So think through your corrective discipline to the strategy that fits. Discipline with consistency. If we cannot control ourselves, how do we expect to be able to control others? We need to be consistent. Now think that through in your catechism class. What does that mean? Does it mean giving your students an assigned seat? Would that help you to get off to a much more orderly start and to know who's there and who's not there? Think this through. But deportment rules and routines, and just give a clear explanation. Don't fume and let it get worked up. If there's certain behaviors that need to be corrected, get it right out there and deal with it. But be consistent. Students, young children do not do well when there's not clear boundaries, and teens don't either. And in fact, we don't. If you drive across a bridge, most of us drive across a bridge with no problem. We don't even think about it. There's good guardrails there. But if I would remove those guardrails, and you could, no guardrail there. The same width of road, but we're driving very nervously. I wonder if you don't know where the guardrails are and they keep moving. Now we're very, very nervous. You need good boundaries, consistent boundaries. And don't threaten punishments if you're not going to enforce them. Let your word really mean what it says. And it's going to be the inconsistent teacher that will consistently have behavior problems. I've just witnessed that over and over again. And last, discipline by example. Model and display, but above all, be what you want your children and students to be. You've got to live that example. George Swinnick once wrote, some men would receive more blows with patience if they were given them with more prudence. And that's where Paul writes to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And keeping in mind that imitation is more powerful than memory. That which is seen is more powerful than that which is heard. And our behavior, who we are as people, earns a platform for our words to carry value. One of the most profound examples of this is some years back when President Clinton was in office, Mother Teresa spoke to a combined House of Representatives and Senate with President and Mrs. Clinton in attendance. And in that speech, she said, a nation that allows its own people to kill its unborn, the life expectancy of that nation is short. Don't kill those unborn children. Send them to me. And she received a standing ovation. Now I ask you, how many people could say that in that setting and not shoot out of the place, but receive a standing ovation? Why? Because her life testified so clearly, it earned her a position to speak in that way. Children learn something from what we say, more from what we do, but most from who we are. And what are we modeling? And here I think as parents, as teachers, if we want to encourage our children to read good books, do they see us reading good books? Do they see how meaningful it is to us? If we desire our students to view spiritual matters as important, do they witness that in our lives, that they are the most important? And we've got to think it through. I would like to say there's nothing small in this, in our example setting. So even if you're listening, well, what are some Christian traits we should exemplify? And you're writing them on your whiteboard. And the student says, well, what was that one he just wrote up there? Oh, that was neatness. Right? Yeah. What's caught is deeper than what's taught. You know, in our words we can say these things are important, but what's really caught? If we penalize a student for coming late, but we were coming late, what's caught? If we penalize a student for their summary not being well done, but we're not well prepared for our lesson, what's caught? What are the targets we're aiming for? The fruits we are searching for? And if we look at the law of God, love to God above all, and our neighbor as ourself, then think through how we are displaying that in our classes. I'm thinking of a 10-year-old girl who can't memorize well. But in catechism class, you have everyone orally recite their memory of the question. And this girl is quite terrified of catechism class. She dreads this moment of humiliation in front of her peers. If we teach the parable of the Good Samaritan, and as the students leave the class, one of the girls trips and everything in her purse goes flying and some kids are laughing or whatever, do you walk around on the other side? Or do you stoop down and just kind of quickly help her get it together and say, yeah, I remember a time this happened to me too. You know, that kind of help. What's caught? After teaching the story of Noah, and the behavior of Shem and Japheth in contrast to Ham, do we freely talk about the shortcomings or behavior problems or failures of another? We talk about the difference of the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus in their response to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. But there's a student who's been charged with a drug offense who comes back into your catechism class. What perception will our students catch? Are we giving meat to the hungry ones, starved for attention? Are we taking in the strangers, those that feel themselves to be outsiders, a special care for the weak and wounded and needy amongst our children and young people, to clothe the naked amongst our teens, who so frequently feel uncovered by the peer teasing? Are we visiting those in prison of our young people, locked in their internal doubts and fears? This is the mark of Jesus Christ. When he went village to village, who did he especially touch? And so, brothers, let us keep in mind always what our students are catching from us. Allow your students also insight into your personal spiritual life when it fits and it's authentic. Do feel free to share some of those stories so that they can have an insight into that this is real in your life. You're not just talking about something that's abstract. The power of this. I remember being with our grade 12 students on one of the camping trips, and it was raining, and so we were sitting around, and they said, well, they were talking about what could they remember the first thing in their life. And so they turned to me and they said, Mr. Beakey, what's the first thing in your life that you can remember? Well, that's hard to do. I thought, the first thing in my life? What came back to me, I was probably 3, maybe 4 years old, and my father loved Pilgrim's Progress. And he read that to us every Sunday evening when we came home from church. And I think it's the first thing that I can remember. Is I was sitting on this side of him, like this, and he was reading in Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm this little 3 or 4 year old boy, and he came to a part in the story that touched his emotions. And he couldn't read for a moment. And I look up at him, and there I see the tears in his eyes. I couldn't put it in words as a 3-year-old, but I can put it in words for you today. That as a 3-year-old boy, I knew that God was real. And I knew that knowing God was something special. We underestimate every time our impact on our children and young people. And don't let teens fool you when they give you that hard exterior and they play a certain role because they're nervous about how they appear next to their peers. That's not who they are. Far more impressionable than they like to let on. Let it be a great encouragement in our work. You know, Napoleon was once asked, he was known as a general that could inspire people like none other. And somebody asked him one time, what makes you different? And he said, I think it's this. Others say go. I prefer to say come. Lead by example. And the Lord encourages us, any of us who feel the lack of these things, what an encouragement to come to him, to from his fullness, to find our lack in doing these things. And in doing them, Let us do it with that Christian charity. Always with that unconditional love and care and concern for others. And I want to close with this example of that rebellious, very rebellious young man who left the home of his parents. And after some years, he wrote them a letter. And he said, I am coming back into town on the train, which came right along the backyard of their home. He said, and if the door is closed and you do not want to see me, I understand. He said, but if the door would be opened, then hang a white sheet on the clothesline. And when I come by on the train and I see the white sheet, then I will know that the door is still open. And that young man's heart was beating as that train got closer and closer. And it came around that corner. And what did he see? Not one sheet on the clothesline, but the whole clothesline's full. Every sheet in the house and pillowcase over the bushes. The whole backyard was white. And brothers, let us teach and work with that kind of heart with our young people. Thank you.